We're in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. In the Black Church Bibles, that's page 823. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that in your word you give yourself to us. We ask that you would do this word in us. Show us freshly your love for your sheep. By your Spirit, move us, we pray, to better love one another. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So listen then to God's word, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven the angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Thanks be to God for his word to us today. Jesus has promised that his church will endure. The likes of Boko Haram, or the ideology of Richard Dawkins, or individualism and self-expressionism, those idols will not destroy it. Remember back in Matthew 16, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." The church of Jesus is established by the death of Jesus. Remember how the Lord said, "I must suffer, die, and rise." It will be populated by disciples who take up their cross and follow Christ. We're encouraged that there is glory to come, though now we face evil and suffering. And in his church, it matters so greatly to Jesus how his followers treat one another. That is where chapter 18 fits in. It's a passage about the church, and specifically, it is a passage about sin in the church. We're going to spend 3 weeks on this chapter. Today, how my sin and your sin hurts other Christians. Then we face up to other church members' sins. In the rest of the chapter, what do you do with unrepentance? It's the point of verses 15 to 20. How big is the forgiveness that we should offer to one another? That's verses 21 to 35. Today's passage, verses 1 to 14, it's got Three parts. There are commands, there are warnings, and then there is that parable. Each is making the same point, that Jesus wants disciples who love other disciples in the same way that the Father does. Now, Jesus' words in this passage, they are fairly extreme. They are full of startling words and sayings and truth. As I read, did you think to yourself, how real is this passage? Is it possible that Christians could, verse 10, despise other Christians? Is it possible, really, that one Christian could cause another Christian to stumble such that they fall out of the Christian race? And the answer is yes. And in this passage, flowing through it, we see the opposite of the kind of Christian brotherly and sisterly love that the Lord shows us. And that opposite boils down to sinful pride. There is something that is, it's like a cancer that can destroy a body, that can actually destroy another follower of Christ. And in different ways, this part of God's word shows how there must not be, there cannot be pride within a flock of loving followers. Truly, to care for one another requires us to begin with all humility. Now, the passage begins, though, with the disciples' question. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Maybe, just maybe, there are legitimate reasons for asking that question. Jesus has just said he's going to be departing. Who's going to be in charge of the Kingdom of Heaven project once Jesus is gone? But basically, though, it is a prideful question. They could have just said, couldn't they? Who's going to be the top disciple? And it betrays worldly categories of greatness. We deal so often, don't we, with people who are greater or more important or more able and who are therefore more valuable. Other people, lesser people, they are less important. They are less able in whatever area of life it may be. They have less value attached to them. And that is the kind of cancerous attitude that lies behind that question. Who is the greatest? And Jesus' response, it has to do with a child. The commands, the warnings, the parable, all of them, it all has to do with a little one. Verse 2, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. Now this child, was it a toddler who was walking, or was it a babe in arms carried by parents? It's hard to tell here. We know that this child was little. That point's made repeatedly, little ones. We know from elsewhere, don't we, that Jesus did take up infants, babes in arms, and blessed them. Here in this passage, he uses a child, yes, as a visual aid, as an illustration, but not just that. Now, children, I would love you to listen into this for a moment, please. Parents, too. Jesus loved little children, and children loved him. It's the Savior's pleasure to bless and to welcome and to save little children. And Jesus says, there is something about that child. You know, imagine that scene. Here is Jesus, there are the disciples, he has a child. There is something about that child that must be copied. Something about that child that is essential to Christian discipleship. What is it? It is not that children are innocent. It is not that children are innately pure or more innately spiritual. We're not to be sentimental or daft, are we? But what that little child What that little one was, and probably a very little one because it makes this point so graphically, is helpless. When you were a baby, you could not feed yourself or put on your clothes. You could not go out to work and earn a living. Everything was done for you. You were spoon-fed. You were clothed. Your hand was held when you could walk and you came to cross a road. Utterly helpless. And Jesus issues a command. Verse 3, turn and become like children. He says, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child. So imagine a door for a minute. It's a door into Jesus' kingdom, a door into relationship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a sign on that door, and it says, only little ones can come in. Who is the gospel for? The gospel is only for little ones and for no one else. Because we cannot do it. We do not enter because of our worth or our value or our achievements, let alone our goodness. We have to receive. Like that little child, we have to be helped. And the whole story of salvation is of the sovereign God helping the helpless. Just stand back from this passage and think about how God saves. In election, the Father chooses his people. Think of the work of the Lord Jesus. He died and he rose for me. Think of the work of the Holy Spirit in applying redemption. He enabled me to repent and believe, and he's working in me now. You see, it's God's work all along the line. Just a helpless child. A helpless sinner who gladly receives. But it's not just be like a little child. In fact, that's not really the main emphasis of this passage. Jesus goes on in the next breath and he says, love other little ones. The command in verse 5, whoever receives one such child. Here is a picture of the flock that Jesus is gathering. It is a flock of loving followers, little ones who love other little ones. And verse 5 is a beautiful encouragement. Do you see built into that verse, we see the value of a Christian. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, sometimes Christian people, we feel unloved by God or by other Christians. Well, let the word of God here encourage you. You are joined to Jesus. You are in union with him. If the Christian is received, Jesus is received. That's the closeness of the fellowship between the Savior and his flock. We're commanded to receive, to welcome and to love other brothers and sisters. And as you do so, truly, you're receiving Christ. We're reminded, aren't we? Not just of our own value, but of the value of every single man or woman or boy or girl who is joined to the Lord Jesus, bought with the precious blood of Christ, joined to the Savior. How precious. And therefore, the way that we welcome as one little one to another little one, one helpless person to another helpless person, you see, our way of valuing one another, it is so different to that of the world. I'm told there is a school near Cambridge, the Perse School, that has an honours board. It's a bit like that, the board up behind me. But the only names at the Perse that get onto the wall are Olympic gold medalists and Nobel Prize winners. Now, imagine being quite good at long jump or physics, like you might get a silver. You never got onto the wall. Well, taken to an extreme, by and large, that's how we value people. We evaluate their worth because of ability, achievement. Not so in the flock of Christ, but this passage alerts us that there is a terrible danger that sin comes into the church, that worldly pride like a cancer, could kill a body. With the result, verse 6, that little ones are caused to stumble. Worth pausing just for a moment and thinking about that word. In verse 6, it's translated as sin. In verse 7, it's temptations to sin, it's temptation. Verse 8, it's sin. Verse 9, it's sin. It comes 6 times in the passage, and it's much better translated as stumble. Stumble. Now, what does it mean? There is a general meaning. It means to cause another Christian to turn aside from following Christ. We're shown that in the context. It's the same word back in chapter 16 when Peter rebukes Jesus for saying he must die on the cross, and Jesus says to him, "You are to me a stumbling block. You know, I will go out of the way that the Father has intended for me." The next bit of our chapter, chapter 18, deals with the reality of sin and the seriousness of sin. It's incredibly serious, particularly because my sin is not just mine. It overflows and it affects others. A stumbling block to others. It's got an even more specific meaning, though, in our passage. And it goes like this. Specifically, the sin of pride or of despising another brother or sister. Well, it can make another Christian feel less valuable or second class, such that they stumble and give up on Christ and on church. Now, just try to imagine that in practice. That seems a little odd. Could that really happen? Well, just imagine. Imagine what sin sometimes can do in the soul of a Christian. We think too highly of ourselves. We want to be valued or privileged because of who we are, perhaps because of the spiritual gifts God has given us, because of Christian maturity that we perceive. Maybe if we're in some form of leadership in the church, because of responsibilities that we have been given. And in the moment that we feel like that, we value ourselves too highly, necessarily we will treat our brethren with disdain, looking down on other Christians. Perhaps not even just caring how our conduct or our sin affects them, with the result that they stumble. Perhaps made to feel like they don't belong in the family of God, such that they even want to give up on the way of Christ. Perhaps they've been encouraged directly to copy our sin. So verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble. It's a horrible thought, isn't it? That I or any one of us could hurt the soul of a brother or sister in this way. And Jesus gives this terrifying warning, do anything to avoid it. Do anything to avoid it. It would be better, verse 6, if a millstone, a donkey stone, literally, one so big it takes a beast to rotate this grinding stone, it would be better if it was tied around your neck and you were chucked into the sea than that you should do this. Verse 7, these temptations, literally these stumbling blocks, they are horrific, they are woeful, they're inevitable in a sinful world, but verse 7, do not be the one who erects that stumbling block to another. Verses 8 and 9, do anything to combat your own sin, your own stumblings. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. Now, it's obviously not Jesus advocating physical self-harm, but he is saying disciples need to take action that causes pain and inconvenience, not just to avoid hell, though he's so graphic here, isn't he, but so as not to lead another into sin. And particularly here in this passage, remember where it begins. Who's going to be the greatest? Remember the example, the child, the humble, the helpless child. Pride is central here. The sin of pride that destroys another. Yes, sin resides in the heart, and we need the Spirit of God to change our hearts. Striking, though, isn't it, that Jesus commends external actions to help put sin to death. Later on, we're going to come to the Lord's table. We're reminded of the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. In their hearts, they were utterly selfish and self-centered. They were the antithesis of Jesus' words here. What did they need to do? Well, one thing they needed to do, when they came to the Lord's Supper, they actually needed to wait for one another. There was immorality in their church. There were things they had to give up, not just for their own souls, but for the sake of the brethren. And verse 10, it tells us that there is a great risk. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. To despise, to look down on a brother or sister in Christ. The church is not to be like the world. The world looks down on the little. Not so with the people of Christ. Now, what do we do with the angels in verse 10? It's a bit of a puzzle, that, isn't it? The second sentence in verse 10, just a tiny note. It's not talking about personal guardian angels. There's no such biblical basis for that idea. Much better is John Calvin's summary. He says, "It is no light matter to despise those who have angels for their companions and friends to take vengeance in their behalf." So don't mess with someone who's got an angel caring for him. It's that sort of idea. Well, where are we? Verses 1 to 5, commands, be like a helpless child. Receive and love other helpless followers of Christ. Verses 6 through to 10, it's basically a warning. And God's word here finishes with this little parable. A parable of the Father's love for his sheep. How does our Father in heaven care for his sheep? I want you to imagine a family trip to the beach. It's the end of the day. The family's trogging back up the beach to the car. Dad counts up the children. They're nearly all here. Little Jimmy swam out beyond the shark net, but 4 out of 5 isn't too bad. Now, no parent would be satisfied with that. Our Heavenly Father is not satisfied with that. Take a Christian. Now, it's very humbling, by the way, when you see how Christians are described in this passage. We are little ones, and in this parable, we are sheep. We are Jesus' lambs. And like dumb lambs, we often go astray. We stumble. Some of us here today perhaps know we are straying from the fold of God. And our Father's response, he seeks his lost sheep through his Son Jesus, by means of his word and spirit, and through the actions of his church. He pursues, he searches. If you're a wanderer today, he will not let you be happy in your sin. He wants you to bring you back from darkness to Jesus. And when a straying Christian returns, what joy there is in heaven. He loves the returning sinner. And why does Jesus tell that little story about the Father? Well, verse 12, what do you think? It's Jesus' challenge to us. So God's word today, verses 1 to 14, here is a picture of a community which is not like the world. Here is the church that Jesus is building, against which hell will not prevail. A church whose members love one another and honor one another like he does. John Calvin sums up the main point beautifully. Listen to this. It's not only that we ought to treat with kindness the disciples of Christ, but that we ought to bear with their imperfections, might say our imperfections, and endeavor when they wander to bring them back to the road. For though they happen sometimes to wander, yet as they are sheep over which God has appointed his Son to be shepherd, So far are we from having a right to chase or drive them away roughly. Rather, we ought to gather them from their wanderings. It matters greatly how the followers of Jesus treat one another. By our sin or by our pride, we do not wish to lose any of those whom the Father has willed to save. Let me pray before we come to the Lord's Supper. Let's bow our heads. God, our Father, we praise you for your compassion to those who are not only weak but sinful to us. We ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would know ourselves as small and weak and helpless, that we would be quick to love and serve, that we would not despise those whom are so precious to you. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are building your church. Build us into the kind of church which brings you pleasure. And we do pray in your name. Amen.